16:1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Now, when we get down to verse 5, where it says he appeared to Cephas, that's kind of a bad translation. That is a verb in the passive voice. It should be translated, and that he was seen by Cephas, because the emphasis on those verses is going to be the eyewitness testimony that people who are still alive in Paul's day have seen the risen Christ. So I don't know why they did that, but that's the way they did it. So I'll just note that, and you can note it too. And we'll do an introduction. Again, remember last time we did an overview of these five verses. Now, Paul is going to begin by saying, I want to make clear for you, brothers and sisters. The New American Standard, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached. So he wants to clarify the gospel to the Corinthians. Now, adelphos means, quite a few things in Greek. It is literally, adelphos is brother, but it can mean brothers and sisters, or fellow Christians. Paul uses it a lot for fellow Christians, adelphos, brethren. This does not mean, and the reason I'm going to say this is because I think the New American Standard kind of fouls it up here when it says, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach. Well, that kind of gives you the idea that he's preaching the gospel for the first time, which is not true. See, we have this is, again, the NET Bible, brothers and sisters, so he is not proclaiming the gospel for the first time. So it's a little bit better translation, and we don't want to make it sound like he's gospelizing for the first time, or we'll get the whole thing wrong. He's not evangelizing the Corinthians. They have already know and believe the gospel. Now, the Corinthians had already heard and believed the gospel, like I just said. They need to rethink and review the gospel. And so do we. It's good to review the gospel. We should always be thinking about the gospel and its implications, because we'll never understand all the implications of the gospel in this life. Fundamental truth is the easiest truth to forget. And that's because as we mature, we tend to go into lesser truths. And you've seen churches that have one thing to say, like, we don't use musical instruments in this church, they'll have one little doctrine that they always talk about, and it's not the gospel. Well, they need to go back and review the gospel message. Because remember in chapter 1, Paul said that the Corinthians were believers. They were just arguing over who their teacher was back in verse 1. So Paul now is going to point out the objective reality of Christ's death and resurrection. Now, Francis A. Schaeffer likes to say, if you had been there during the crucifixion, you could have went up touched the cross and got a splinter in your hand. It was objective reality. So this section is going to be kind of a reproach, not a hot one, but a gentle one. In verse 1, there's a play on words that's kind of fun, and you miss it completely in the English. The word gospel in Greek is euangelion, euangelion. The word preached is euangelizo. Now, that's exactly the same word. Euangelion is the noun form of that word, and euangelizo is the verb. So it's the exact same word. It's kind of a play on words. You could catch it by saying that you could say the gospel that I gospeled to you. Sounds funny in English, or gospelized to you. That's the verb form. The noun gospel literally means good news. You probably already knew that. This word could be used in a general sense. It's not a particularly Christian-only word. In fact, Moulton and Milligan found it referring to a wedding invitation. That's good news. But to us, as believers, it means good news in a promised and provided salvation. Now, Paul's going to be very clear, very specific, and definite in these verses. Notice he uses the article with the word gospel. Now, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, the definite article. That means it's the only one. There's no other gospel. He goes on by talking about the value of the gospel. And that'll be in three parts. It'll be in the past, the present, and the future. In the past, it's the gospel that you received. Now, received is paralambano. Paralambano. And here the emphasis on that word is not so much on receiving or taking over as on the fact the word implies agreement or approval. Accept would be a good translation. I preached it, you accepted it. Actually, what Paul's saying here is you believed it. I preached it and you believed it. So that's what's happened in the past. So these Corinthians that he's talking to are believers now. In the present, histemi, stand firm so as to remain stable. This verb is in the perfect tense. It's completed action in the past with abiding results. In other words, they took a stand. They're still stable. And the perfect tense looks more to the abiding results than the completed action. It's a state. They're still abiding. So that's what they're doing in the present. In the future, verse 2, by which also you are saved, which you are being saved. It's a present tense. Being saved if you hold fast and so on and so forth. So it's by which you are being saved. Saved, again, a present tense, a process, not an event. He's talking about your entire salvation. Notice the progression. First you received, that's the past, then on which you stand, are standing, it's a present tense again, looks to the present, and being saved looks to what is being done for the future. So it has aspects in the past, the present, and the future. Now, verse 2, is very problematic in the English translation. As you saw in the diagram I put up first. And basically, the word hold firmly is the difficulty. Hold firmly is the Greek word kateko, and kateko is very flexible in Greek. It could just as easily be translated take hold of or take possession of, not stand or stand firm, hold firm. Look at Luke 14, and in Luke 14, in verse 9, it says, "And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this man." They're talking about where you sit at a meal. It was very important to them. They put the important people at one end of the table and the unimportant people at the other end of the table. Now, in England and in past times, they used to call that sitting below the salt, because they'd put the salt dish right in the middle, and the lesser people would sit on one side and the greater people would sit on the other. But that's not what I'm here for. It says, give your place to this man. And then in disgrace, you proceed to occupy the last place. And that word occupy is the same word as kateko. You don't, he's not saying to take hold of it even. He's saying occupy it, take it. A very difficult word. It has a variety of meanings. Now let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also believed, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved if you hold fast. And hold fast is very difficult. And what's going to happen when you get a word like this or a sentence like this? The people teaching it, or the people studying it, the scholars, the translators, and the teachers are going to take a meaning of that word that fits their doctrine. So what will happen is fall away from the faith if you're a believer and you're a Calvinist. And what they'll say is, if you fall away from faith, that means you didn't believe it in the first place. So that they'll translate it that way. Well, so will an Arminianist. He would use it to prove that salvation can be lost. He'll say, the gospel which I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which also you are saved if you hold fast the word. And they'll say, well, if somebody can become a believer and then fall away, he's not holding fast the word anymore. Therefore, he loses his salvation. Now, that's really a bad one, because, John says that you have eternal life. And how can you lose eternal life? If it's eternal, how can you lose it? But the Arminians say you can lose it. Now, if we read it, take hold of, it would refer to the act of taking hold of the truth of the gospel by faith. In other words, believing it. So we could translate this clause, by which also you are being saved, by that word I preach to you, if you take hold of it. So you have to take hold of it or believe it. The clause is a first-class condition. And a first-class condition in Greek, as I've mentioned before, is an argument that assumes the truth of the statement. So he'll say, I delivered 15:2, by which also you are saved if, and let's assume that it's true. So if you assume it's true, you are holding fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. It's not necessarily saying that if you don't hold fast to the word, either you weren't saved at all or you lost your salvation. It's not necessarily saying either one of those. In fact, it's not. It's saying that he's assuming it to be true for the sake of the argument, and by which also you are being saved by that word which I preach to you. If you take hold of it, you have to appropriate salvation, and you do that by believing the gospel message. Now, verse 2, I would not base a doctrine on. It's too easy to misunderstand. So I wouldn't base a doctrine on it, because you get some new believer and you can make him believe that verse means several different things. But then it has another if clause, unless you believed in vain. Well, what does that mean? What does believing in vain mean? Unless, in fact, that belief or appropriation has been in vain. Now, he's assuming here that they did believe the gospel and they took hold of the gospel. They believed it, and it's vain. How could that be? Well, vain is the Greek word eke. It means to no avail or worthless. Now, what Paul is talking about here is made very clear in verses 14 and 17. Look at verse 14. It says, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is futile and your faith is empty. And verse 17 says, and if Christ has not been raised, and that's what their mistake was. They didn't believe in resurrection. Paul is going to tell them, if you don't believe in resurrection, then Christ isn't even raised. And if he isn't raised, your faith is worthless. It's useless. You're still in your sins. So what he's talking about there is that you believe the gospel and it isn't true. And he's using that for an argument. That's not the case. The gospel is true. And that's what he's trying to get through to these guys. Now, the content of the gospel goes from verse 3 to 5. The importance of the gospel is restated in verse 3, where it says, for I passed on to you as of first important. And that first is not first in time, it's first in importance. Literally, it says among the first things. And again, that's first in importance. So the gospel is absolutely fundamental to Christianity. Where does it come from? What's the source of the gospel? Look at 3b. What I also received. What I also received. Paul did not make up the gospel message. It was revealed to him. Look over at Galatians 1. Galatians 1 and verse 11. It says, for I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. So you can't get much clearer than that. He did not make it up. He got it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And he was an apostle, of course, and that was their job, to receive revelation and to inscripturate it or write it down in the scriptures. Now back to 1 Corinthians 15. That's the source of the gospel. Paul did not make it up. And when you read this verse, it says in verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins. Now, the word that there in the Greek serves as a quotation mark. So he's quoting. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Christ died for our sins." And that's a quote. So literally it was, "What I also received, Christ died for our sins." Now we'll look at the elements of the gospel, and it's four verbs that are tied together. They're not all the gospel, but they're all the elements of the gospel, and they go in couplets, as you notice. In verse 15:3, it says, "I also received," quote marks, "Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried." Well, the burial goes along with the death, and that he was raised on the third day, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. So the elements: he died, he was buried, he was raised, he appeared. Three of these verbs are in the aorist tense. Died, that's a one-time event. Was seen, was an event. He was seen by Cephas, and he rose again. So he died, he was raised. Now, when it says he died here, I want to make certain that you know that if you had been there, he actually died. He didn't just swoon. Now, there's a big push going around, and it has been for years and years. It's called the swoon theory. And they say Christ, and some of them say he even planned it this way. Him and the apostles got together and said, "Look, get me to be the last one to be put on the cross so I won't have to hang there so long, so I won't be dead by the time you take me down," because, you know, they had to take him down for the Passover. So he didn't actually die. He just swooned or fainted. And then they wrapped him with 100 pounds of unguents and bandages and wrapped it all around him tightly and put him in a cold tomb for 3 days. And he got better. And when he got better, he rolled off the stone. He hopped over to the door of the tomb, which was another stone, which weighed in the tons. And he knocked it completely off of its track. And then he went outside and he faced a Roman guard. Remember, they placed a Roman guard at his tomb. Now, these guys are the elite of the Roman army. They're the Green Berets, SAS of the Roman army. Then he defeated all these guys, and he jumped off and said, "I am raised." That is one of the most stupid, illogical theories ever to be devised since evolution. I read a doctor who evaluated what this would do to him. And remember, I forgot to say, he was stabbed in the side. And he was stabbed in the side, and it went in so far that it pierced his pericardium, because it says water and blood came out. So the fluid in his pericardium came out, then the blood. And that's a deep, deep wound. But he got over it. Can you think of anything so stupid as the swoon theory? Now, he was raised. And was raised is in the perfect tense, pointing to the present effect of the act of raising him. What was that present effect? Well, it's kind of difficult to translate, because the temporal phrase, "on the third day," requires a different translation of the verb. The verb is a perfect tense. If you were to say, "He is still raised on the third day, that doesn't make any sense. It doesn't catch the meaning at all. Jesus is still raised. He's at the right hand of God. He still has a human body. It's glorified, but it's human. He is also still deity. And having a human side and a divine side is called the hypostatic union. The hypostatic union, that's just a word that scholars use to describe the union of Christ's humanity and divinity in one hypostasis, and that means an individual existence. Now the guilt, let's go back to verse 3, Christ died for our sins. That's the gospel. The guilt, the penalty of the sin, which was ours, was cared for by Christ in his death. He took on our sins when he died. As someone put it, he paid a debt he did not owe because we owed a debt we could not pay. Look back at John 11. And in John 11, verse 40, John 11, verse 50, look back at verse 49, it says, but one of them, Caiaphas, and he was the top priest for the Jews that year, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish. Caiaphas, he thought that Christ was going to die for his people. He didn't nothing about the resurrection or anything like that, but it was save the rest of the Jewish people, the nation. And he thought it was a good idea. Look at Romans 5. Romans 5, 2 says, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. So Christ died for our sins. Back to 1 Corinthians 15 now. And here's another one that we can think about. Verse 3 again. For I delivered to you as of first importance that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Now think about that for a minute. His death, burial, and resurrection were prophesied in the Old Testament. And he uses that word twice in this short little section. He's showing that this was not a random occurrence. It was all part of God's plan. Now, this is another nail in the coffin of the swoon theory. The guys that had the swoon theory, did the Old Testament saints know that Jesus was going to be born and cook up this plan to be false crucified and then take over the kingdom or take over Israel politically and protect them from the Roman Empire? This was not a random occurrence. It was part of God's plan. They knew about it in the Old Testament. And Christ came promising the setting up of the kingdom. And that was a valid promise right up to the time that Israel officially rejected him. Now let's look at the elements of the gospel. The first thing to notice, and this is very important, the phrase for our sins is attached only to the verb died. So Jesus was not buried for our sins. He was not raised for our sins. So how do you tie the resurrection into it? Because the resurrection is very important. Well, the way the resurrection is tied to the death of Christ is that the death accomplished, the resurrection proved that his death accomplished its purpose. So that's the two sides of that, the death and the resurrection. His death accomplished payment for sins. It's not part of the gospel, but it's important to the gospel because Paul's going to argue later on that if Christ didn't die and wasn't resurrected, well, your faith is no good because it isn't true, no matter how much you believe it. So if we want to present the gospel, we must have three things. It's absolutely essential. We have to have a person, and that's Christ, a work, he died, and an accomplishment. Now, when it says he died for, in this clause, it's huper, and huper is a marker that an activity or event is in some entity's interest, for, in behalf of, for the sake of someone or something. Now notice it's on account of our sins, not on behalf of them. You can die on behalf of sinners, but you can't die on behalf of sins. You die on account of our sins. Now that huper is sometimes called the preposition of substitution. It means substituting one thing for another. Look at John chapter 11. We already read this one. It's the one about Lazarus, and when they said, occupy this place, we use that as an illustration of a different word. But now in 47, it says, therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will take him away, both our place and our nation. So they're saying that his resurrection and death was going to be a representative of the nation Israel. Christ's death was substitutionary, only he died for us. He substituted for us. He bore our sins on the cross. So the emphasis is that Christ's death, burial, and resurrection were all part of God's plans. No, I have nothing against people who talk about the resurrection in their gospel presentation. It's not exactly part of the gospel. He wasn't resurrected for us, and he wasn't buried for us. But it's like the warp and woof with the gospel. And I'm going to leave you with this fact. That is that we often have to explain what that means. That is the gospel message. What does that mean to an unbeliever in our culture? And I say that because they don't know what sin is. They don't know about offending a righteous God. They have no idea. They don't take the Bible literally. They don't take the Bible at all. They think we are nuts. So our job as Christians is to help unbelievers understand the gospel, not believe it. We can't make them believe it, but we can make them understand it. And usually what happens if you're talking to an unbeliever and you present the gospel, you explain what it means, and he'll say, do you mean to tell me that a criminal who was executed 2,000 years ago is going to save me, and I'm going to put my trust in him? Then, you know, he understands it. It's his choice to believe it or not, because believing the gospel is a moral issue. It's not an intellectual issue. It's not all that difficult to understand. So it's a moral issue. Next time, we're going to have proof of the gospel, and that's the appearances of Christ in his resurrection body. Father, thank you for the gospel, and I don't know how to even come close to giving a valid thank you for sending your son to become a man, to suffer and die on the cross so that I can be saved and have eternal life in heaven. In Christ's name, amen.